can we be unified as a congregation? How can we find unity as the church? What are the ways that we can grow closer together? What are the ways that we can weather those storms as they come up when we find ourselves in disagreement with each other? Maybe we can help diagnose the problem and therefore come up with some answers for that question. Like, well, what causes disunity? What causes frustration? What causes, ultimately, things like splits in congregations? Even if the church doesn't split as a congregation, there can sometimes be big divisions and splits within the congregation. How do we overcome that? Some of those answers might be found in today's text. But these are important questions to ask, especially when we consider how important unity itself is. See, in our day and age, unity has more to do with enjoying going to worship. Right? If we're struggling with unity, we might not want to go to worship anymore. If we're struggling with unity, maybe we're not friends with our brothers and sisters in Christ anymore. But in the first century, they had a different problem that unity helped solve. And that was the fact that they were facing persecutions. Persecutions from social pressures, like they're no longer a part of the synagogue. Mom and dad don't like them anymore. To external pressures, even formalized government pressures, where some Christians were losing their lives. We're reading about Stephen, the man that we know is the first person to lose his life for the faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when you are struggling with pressure from the outside, you desperately need unity on the inside. And the church in Philippi was probably facing some small doses of persecution. We know that when Paul was in Philippi, he was run out of town by the Jews. It's likely that things were just as volatile, if not worse, by the time Paul writes the letter we call Philippians. But Paul wanted the Christians to be encouraged and not to be surprised by persecution. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians. We're going to be spending our time in Philippians chapter 2, but I want to show you that Paul was trying to remind them or prepare these Christians for persecution. And his solution for persecution really starts with unity. And I want to show you what this is all about. If we begin kind of in the context of this conversation in verse 27 of chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation for you, and that from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. It's interesting, you notice those unifying terms, those phrases that Paul is bringing up. He says, don't be surprised when you're persecuted, but stay in the same mind, the same focus. I think sometimes we're so worried about unity because we don't want a congregational split, or we want it to be nice when we go to worship, and we actually want to get along with each other. And those are all great things. In fact, I would say a church split is probably one of the worst things a congregation could ever do. I believe there's a lot of very strong, firm warnings against splitting a congregation. There is a time and a place, but it better be the last resort, because you're cutting your foot off is what you're doing. But that's what we think of when we think of church unity. We sometimes forget that church unity has a lot to do with strengthening one another in the midst of difficult times. There's an illustration that I like to point to in the ancient world. Many of you know that when I studied my undergraduate degree, I just needed a degree, right? It didn't really matter what it was in, so I was getting a history degree because Other than criminal justice, that was about as easy as it came. And I studied ancient history, which is not very helpful in the working world, I'll tell you that, but it is really fascinating if you want to carry on a conversation. And one of my favorite societies was the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans, but especially their military warfare. And the ancient Greeks were what the ancient historians call heavy infantry. Their soldiers were called hoplites. And they're called hoplites because they had this big, round, 3-foot diameter shield that's called a hoplon. So that's why they're called hoplites. Not very creative, but that's what they're called. Their method of war was to line up shoulder to shoulder with one another with their shields on their left arms. Didn't matter if you're left-handed or right-handed, your shield was on your left arm, and it interlinked you with the guy next to you. So as you have a spear in this arm and you're prepared to fight the enemy by stabbing downward over your shield, this is the exposed part of your body. So your friend's shield to your right is protecting you on your right-hand side, and your shield is protecting the guy to your left-hand side. And you create this wall of shields that was very difficult to break because they would stack them 8 deep. So if you're really afraid of battle, they would stick you somewhere in the middle and you couldn't go anywhere because you had a shield in your back pushing you forward as you're pushing the guy in front of you forward, and you're hoping the enemy doesn't come a couple ranks deep. There was this massive wall that was near impossible to penetrate. The only thing that could break the shield wall, the phalanx is what that is called, was for the phalanx itself to break up and crumble, to run away and abandon the protection they had from one another's shields. These phalanxes became so useful to military geniuses like Alexander the Great. He adopted a version of the phalanx as an anvil, and he defeated the most powerful militaries in the world in the shortest amount of time. By the time Alexander was my age, he'd been dead for 2 years and had the biggest Western empire the world had seen at that point in time. Only could be rivaled by men like Genghis Khan thousands of years later because of this powerful technique of uniting people together as an unbreakable wall. That is how we need to see unity in the church. We need to be an unbreakable wall, unified together against the pressures of the outside world. That's how important unity is. And so Paul is touching on unity here in chapter 2. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore. Therefore is connecting us to the idea that because there's persecution going on, because there's going to be struggles, this is what you need to know. So let's follow along and read our passage for today. Beginning in verse 1, we're going to go down through verse 11. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul is helping us see something here, and he's painting it in this picture of humility. So I started the lesson by talking about the importance of unity, but unity cannot be achieved without this humble attitude that he's describing here. And so humility is the recipe that we have to understand and build in ourselves and foster within ourselves if we're going to have the unity that we need to survive the persecution of the world. And this may be persecution that's physical, where people are trying to hurt us and harm us, or it might simply be the persecution of people that don't like us, or even the persecution of temptations in my own life. We must be unified as a congregation. And so he's showing us in this section how we should have humility. Humility brings us to that unity. And it's interesting, he starts off here, he says, if there is any. And you might wonder, in fact, you've probably heard this before, if you've ever heard a lesson on this passage. You wonder, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, you go, is Paul confused? Of course he's not confused. You might have heard that this word that's translated, if there is any, can also be rightly translated as because or since there is. So since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation in love, he's giving us reasons, but because of these things that are so sure, we should have a response to these things. But notice what he points out here. He's emphasizing in this list encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship in the Spirit, affection and compassion. There's two things that stand out to me in this list. One is the interpersonal relationship type nature of these terms. These are about relationships. Encouragement, consolation, unity, affection, compassion. But these are also how you can stand firm when you're struggling against persecution. If you're being beat down by the world, you need encouragement. You need consolation or comfort. You need to know that you're not alone, so you need that fellowship that comes from being of the same spirit, of the same heart and mind as the Lord. But you also need a place where you can experience affection and compassion. Now, if you've ever felt struggles in relationships or struggles in the world, maybe it's in your workplace, maybe a coworker doesn't like you or doesn't like the fact that you're trying to share your faith. Maybe there's something else that's opposing your faith. Maybe the town is saying or doing some things that are really against you trying to stand up for your faith. You need a place where you can feel affection and compassion because the world is not giving it to you, right? And so these are found when we're here in Jesus. And he says, if there, or really, since these things are sure, are known to be found, then we have to make sure we foster these relationships. These are important to our survival. So we have to foster them, and we foster them with this mindset of humility. So it says, if all these things are true, then make my joy complete. Kind of an odd phrase there when you just jump right into chapter 2, but you might be familiar that in chapter 1, Paul has dealt with all the joys that he's experiencing. The joy of being locked up in prison. The joy of someone preaching to try and get under his skin. The joy of not knowing if he's going to survive his encounter with Caesar. Those don't sound very joyful, right? But those are the things that Paul actually lists in chapter 1. He says, I'm joyful even in the face of all these things because I know that God is spreading the gospel. I know that whether I live or I die, I will glorify God. He is a man full of joy. He says, there's just one thing that would really make my joy complete. One thing that would really make it feel finished and full. And that's your unity. Paul wants unity in this church in Philippi. Now, Philippi is a really far distance away from where Rome is, but they're a dear congregation to Paul. And that should help us see how important unity is. We should seek and desire unity in the church no matter where it is. And right now, we only have the ability to influence our congregation, right? Well, what does unity look like? How does he define that? Well, he says, be of the same mind. That means our thinking should be similar to one another. It should be the same. Maintain the same love. That's that intellectual agape love, the deciding that I will do what is best for you. United in spirit. Now, this word spirit, this is a tough concept for us sometimes. And you'll notice This word is capitalized in verse 1, but it's lowercase in verse 2. Capitalized is usually our translators trying to say, oh, we think we're dealing with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Lowercase means we're dealing with a person's inner person, inner heart and mind. And it's tough because in the original language, there's no clear distinction. There's no capital S or lowercase S for us to look at. And so we have to trust some of our scholars here. But I think what he's dealing with is we are unified. In both verses, I think he's dealing with we are unified in the same heart and the same mind, which we're going to get to here in a second, is the same heart and mind as our Heavenly Father. And in this passage, it's specified as the same heart, the same mind, the same attitude as Jesus. How do we have the same mind? How are we united in the same spirit? How can we be intent on one purpose? Well, that's what he's going to be answering here in just a moment. But what he's going to say is, make my joy complete by being unified, by being united together. And what that should look like, these are the actions that it should look like. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. What we should not be. Selfish, that means I'm doing what is important or what I value for myself. Conceit means I look at myself as more important than others. And notice what he says there, it's empty conceit. You're not more important than others. So we shouldn't be doing anything out of motivation for self, what Gabe wants or what you want as an individual. We should do nothing because Gabe is better than other Christians, so I have better insight on what needs to happen. Who struggles with those sorts of mindsets? Well, for one, Christians that are not very humble. But I think sometimes those of us that find ourselves in leadership positions sometimes think we've got it figured out, we know what the right answer is, we're going to go ahead and just make things happen our way. And I want you to also realize this is what Paul calls empty conceit. There's nothing to it. You have no real reason to think of yourself as more valuable than any other Christian. And the example we're going to look at is Jesus, who not only didn't have conceit, but he had a reason to be proud of himself. He had a reason to be looking at himself as more valuable than others. So that's the contrast we're going to see here in a minute, that this empty conceit is based on nothing. You have no reason to see yourself as more valuable. Instead, what we should be is have a humility in our minds, the way we think. Now, this is the point in time when a good preacher is going to define humility for you, right? One of our favorite definitions we like to quote, I think, is attributed to C.S. Lewis. Maybe you've heard this before. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, right? Like not downplaying yourself, but rather just like not really thinking about yourself. And the first time I tried to teach this lesson, that was kind of the direction I went. But you know, as much as I love C.S. Lewis's definition of humility, I think it's a very valuable and useful, Paul actually defines humility for us here by giving us an example in Jesus. So here in a minute, we're going to define what humility really means. But suffice it to say right now, it means that I'm not thinking of what I want. And I'm not thinking of myself as better than others. So I have this humility in my mind, and I regard others as more important than myself. That's how this works itself out, right? And so a lot of times we think like, oh, I'll open the door for somebody. Well, sure, that's a nice, polite way of showing a little bit of humility, but how can you open the door for someone else, metaphorically speaking, in the church? Right? How can you give open... Like maybe do what you, give up what you might want in the congregation so that someone else who needs something can have that there. That's what we need to be thinking about. That's how we live this out in action. So what not to do is look out for our own personal interests and instead look out for the interests or the needs of other people. So we might ask this important question. What does this humility look like? We might ask, like, okay, how do we have that kind of humility? How far are we obligated to take it? Or, you know, and let's be honest with ourselves, sometimes we ask, or we have this conversation inside our heart, and maybe we may not want to admit to it, but this is a conversation maybe some of us struggle with. But what if I am better than that other Christian? right? Like, we feel that way, don't we? Now, we may be able to convince ourselves intellectually, oh, I know that's not true, but man, we feel that way, don't we? Oh man, I know I'm better than that person. Look, they struggle with that sin, I don't struggle with that sin. Look how uncommitted they are. Look how committed I am. How humble do I really need to be around that person? Because they're not very spiritual. What does this look like? Right? So Paul is about to drop a bomb on us here. And you guys know what's coming. I've already read it. You've probably heard this passage many times before. But this is an important passage for us. This is the passage to define our attitudes and hearts towards one another. How lowly must I become to be a godly person? Well, humility is demonstrated in Jesus. That's what Paul's passage here. So Paul uses this ultimate trump card, this bomb, I called it, right? In the military, we've got these like great naming conventions for our bombs. You guys ever heard of the MOAB? It's called the mother of all bombs. It's pretty much as big as we can make a bomb without being nuclear. Except we have now come up with the FOAB, which is the father of all bombs. So I'm not sure what comes next. The grandmother, the grandfather, I'm not sure. But this is the MOAB of spiritual things, so to speak, right? The mother of all bombs, the trump cards to trump them all. Look at the humility of Jesus. The ultimate being showing us the ultimate in humility. This is what we can compare ourselves in a tangible and, I would say, an applicable way. Today, folks, you can look at Jesus and what he's about to describe here and look at your lives. How does this align? And so Jesus is our example. And he says, notice in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. This attitude. So attitude, we think of the heart, the mind, how I think and what I believe. But an attitude defines my actions. The attitude actually will be demonstrated in how I live, how I treat other people. And so Jesus, how he lived and how he treated other people, especially in comparison to who he is, this is how we're going to identify what humility is all about. So we have to first of all think of what Jesus deserved. And this is one of those passages. This is an important passage. And it's kind of deep when you really consider what he's saying. And I think sometimes our familiarity makes us neglect passages like this. Kind of like, yeah, I know. You know, okay, I've learned that since the Bible class. But listen to how he describes our Lord. In verse 6, he says, Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, I think there's maybe a little lacking in the translation here. And forgive me, I'm not a scholar of the languages here. But notice he says, although he existed in the form of God. We think of that as like, okay, he was God, right? But actually, that word really should probably be translated, although existing as the form of God. Folks, Jesus never stopped existing in the form of God. Now, that word form means the shape, the essence, the reality of that thing. We have a saying for something like that, right? If it walks like a duck, if it talks like a duck, if it sounds like a duck, if it looks like a duck, it's probably a moose. No, it's a duck, right? We know that. That's what the word form here kind of talks about. If it looks like God, if it acts like God, if it has everything that is God, then it is God. Jesus is existing as God. Everything that makes up God. Paul uses another phrase when he writes Colossians. He says, the fullness of all that is God, the fullness of deity, dwelt in the bodily form of Jesus. Here he says, existing in the form of God. But he didn't grasp at that. Now that word there, it's kind of an odd word. Because you might even have like a little footnote there. Some translations, like I think the New King James talks about like booty, like treasure being stolen, right? And it's almost like the type of treasure you would talk about like a pirate getting. It says, and so that word is like he didn't grasp it or hoard it like treasure. And I think what Paul is trying to say here is he has this treasure that he deserves. It is his treasure. But he didn't hoard it, hold on to it, demand that nobody affects this, nobody touches this. And so he says, first of all, he's existing as God, but he doesn't hoard on to everything that he deserves as God. This is what he deserves. But then he comes down to earth to be with us. There's a story I've heard in connection with this passage, and I've tried to verify it. I'm having a hard time verifying it, but it's a really good illustration to prove this point that Paul is getting at. There's a story that says the Duke of Windsor, you might know that really is just translates into the King of England, right? The Duke of Windsor at one point went to go visit some coal miners. And he actually goes down in the coal mines, and he, not just walking through, he actually dons the outfit, and he starts working alongside some of these men. And he spends a whole day in the coal mine. Now, at no point in time did the King of England cease to be the king. At any point in time, he could have stopped and said, wait, I've got a declaration as king I'm going to make. At any point in time, he said, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. But he spends a whole day down there. And if you had walked down there not knowing what he looked like, even if you knew what he looked like, you probably wouldn't recognize him. Covered in soot like everybody else, covered in the same coveralls, working, sweating, breathing that terrible air. For a day, he emptied himself of the rights of king. While never ceasing to be the king, he experienced the coal miner's life. That's a little something that Paul describes of our Jesus, of our Savior, of our Creator. He is fully in the form of God, existing as God, never ceasing to be God. Very important. But he didn't hoard on to that. Instead, look, notice what he says. He emptied himself. That word is to suggest that he nullified all the rights that he had. Never ceasing to be able to go and grasp them. Remember how Jesus says, you think I could call down legions of angels, my Father would send them? But he pushed away. And he took on the form of a slave. Now that's that same word, that form word. So while existing as the form of God, he takes on the form of a slave. My translation calls it a bondservant, but that's that word slave right there. There's no greater disparity that you can be, short of not being human, maybe. He went from God to slave. Now, he never ceased to have the existence in the form of God, but now he has this new essence, this new form of being a slave. And what does that look like? Well, he takes on the appearance of man, so now he lives out the life of being a human. Now, I want you to think about this. It's kind of an interesting theological point here, but I want to share this with you because sometimes we don't get to talk about interesting things like this. We know that God took on human flesh in the Old Testament times. Whenever you see someone worship a spiritual being in the Old Testament and they allow that, that is a physical manifestation of God. Angels will not allow humans to worship them. Usually that's what we call the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. God had existed as a human before, had eaten meals, had sat and had conversations with people, like we think of Abraham when the two angels and the angel of the Lord come up to him. But you know what God had never done? He had never been born into the lineage of Adam. You see, when you're born into the lineage of Adam, you have to die. It's part of being of the family of Adam. That's what Paul describes in Romans chapter 5. You know what God had never done up to that point? I mean, he'd never been tempted by sin. Do not say when you're being tempted that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt others from evil. God's not interested in sin. We as humans are. You know what he never did? He never had to deal with the interpersonal relationships of mom and dad. He never had to bury a father. He never had to deal with brothers that didn't believe in him or sisters that might not believe that he's truly the Messiah. Jesus did all those things. He was fully human like you and me. The Hebrews author says he experienced all the temptations that you and I experience, and yet prevailed. He didn't sin. But this is what he experienced. He took on the form of a slave. He lived the life of a human, and then he becomes obedient. How do we define humility? We look at Jesus. He deserves so much as the form of God and takes on so little, ultimately in obedience for others. So he was obedient to the point of death, but not just any death. You know, I believe God could have successfully done what he needed to do with Jesus, allowing him to die peacefully in his bed as an old man. But instead, he chose the cross was the best way to communicate what he needed to us as his people. So he planned from the beginning of the foundations of the world, I'm going to become a human and die on this terrible, terrible tree. So Jesus becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, with the shame, the pain, the horrible nature of this. Jesus did that. That is humility. And that is the attitude that we're to have in ourselves. How do I define humility? Well, I think Jesus defines it for us. Obedient sacrifice. Obedient sacrifice. Jesus gave up everything to be obedient and to sacrifice for others. So you ask yourself, well, how humble do I need to be? How much do I need to sacrifice for my brothers and sisters for the sake of unity? Well, the minute you surpass Jesus in what he gave up, you'll probably start pausing right about there. The minute that you have given up everything Jesus has given up, you sacrifice as much as Jesus has sacrificed, the minute that you have been obedient to something as intense as death on a cross, that's when you can start pausing your obedient sacrifice for the sake of unity. That's the context of this passage. Now, this passage about the humility of Jesus is a beautiful passage. It's very important. This is very simple. In fact, this was going to be the passage I looked at just for us today. Have this attitude in yourselves which is found in Christ Jesus. That's enough, right? But what is the context? He's dealing with unity amongst Christians who are suffering persecution. They need one another. This humility of Jesus that he exemplifies, that is how we define humility in our lives. But there is a positive here. Humility doesn't go unnoticed. God exalts humility. And just as Jesus shows the ultimate sign of humility, he also receives the ultimate exaltation by our Father. See, God exalts the humility of Jesus. We see they're connected here. In verse 9, he says, for this reason, because Jesus so humbled himself and was so obedient, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Jesus is highly exalted. There's no one more exalted than Jesus. But how does that look? He said he bestowed on him the name which is above all other names. Now, I tend to agree with the scholars that think this might be the closest link we can see between Jesus and the name. What is the name, you might say? That's Yahweh. By the time this first century is happening, a lot of superstitions and practices have arisen with God's name. You might see in the Old Testament that the word Yahweh, which is YHWH in Hebrew, and it's translated as Lord in our translations. It's actually, we don't really know how to translate it, but that is God's name, right? Your name might be Dean, or Bob, or Don, or Mike. God's name is Yahweh, right? That's his name. And you see it's used throughout the whole Old Testament, frequently. Sometimes we have adopted some of these superstitions and fears, and we don't want it to say that name. And some of these superstitions were out of reverence for God. They're really, really good attitudes because they're trying to be reverent to God's name. And so some of the things they started saying is just Adonai, which means Lord. That's why our English translation says Lord when you see his name. But sometimes they'd also just call it the name. When they come to the Lord God of Israel, they say, Adonai, the name Israel. If I'm really good, I'd tell you that in Hebrew. You'd be like, oh, that's not cool, but I'm not that good. The name is God's name. The name that is above all names is God's name. The name that is given to Jesus is really his own name, right? Existing in the form of God, he is now given this exalted position, this name. Something else I thought was really fascinating about this passage Our English translation says, he bestowed on him the name that is above all names. And a name means authority, power, identity, right? But he says, what's going to happen? In verse 10 it says, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So that's the first thing. Now, notice it says, every knee will bow. We think of that as a future thing, right? We often have visions, just like this picture, this illustrator has drawn. Every knee is going to bow someday in front of Jesus. And I believe that, folks. I wholeheartedly believe that on the judgment day, every knee will bow in front of Jesus and every tongue will confess him, will make him their Lord. We might be some of the few in this life who have made him our Lord in this life, but every person will commit. And you notice that this is a reference in Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 43. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I am the Lord. But I want to point something out here. This verb that's dealing with every knee will bow is present. It is happening. It is active. It's going on right now. And who is bowing before Jesus? He quantifies it. He says, all those who are in heaven, all those who are on earth, and all those who are under earth. Now, I could be mistaken about this, but I think what Paul is clearly saying, that every spiritual being is currently serving Jesus in heaven. Every human on earth is subordinate to Jesus, even if they don't acknowledge it. Everyone here on earth is submissive to Jesus' rule and dominion. And everyone who is under the earth, and under the earth is the term they have for the grave, or maybe even the prison for those spiritual beings that never obeyed God. We could talk about the technicalities. It really doesn't make a big difference because it's very clear what he said. Nobody will get away from Jesus until they say, you are my Lord. You are the Lord of all things. And every tongue will confess, will own him as king. Because of Jesus' highly, highly humble example, Jesus is highly, highly exalted. No one has ever proven to be more humble than Jesus, and no one is exalted more highly than Jesus. What is the end result of all this? This is something we often kind of gloss over, at least if you're like me, we gloss over this little phrase, because it sounds like the end of a prayer, right? He says, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I think some of our friends who really focus on God's sovereignty and his glory have this idea right. Everything that is happening that is described right here glorifies God. Jesus' humility glorifies our Heavenly Father. Look at how much he's willing to do for us. That glorifies him. How much Jesus has been exalted. This glorifies God. It brings glory upon him. First humility, then exaltation. Both glorify our Heavenly Father. So how do we, as God's people, maintain, build, restore unity when we are sinful people, selfish people, broken people, hurting people, misunderstood people? We are imperfect and we are sinners. How do we restore unity in a congregation that might be hurting? How do we attain more unity in a congregation that doesn't have it yet? How do we maintain unity when we have it? Verse 5 is our answer. Have this attitude in yourselves which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, Jesus didn't deserve what he took on, but he did it for the value of others. And you can look at that in verses 1 through 4. That's what's being described right there. Giving up what you might feel you deserve, or maybe you even do deserve something, but you give it up because it's for the better of others. When we have that attitude of humility, then we can start seeing how we can be of the same mind, of the same purpose, of the same spirit, of the same love. When we have a focus on our Lord, serving him, reflecting the traits and characteristics that God wants us to reflect, then unity actually becomes fairly easy. We care for one another. We're in one another's lives. And yes, we might rub each other wrong sometimes, but we will get along, whatever it takes, because we have the same purpose. We have the same mind. And that's the mind of Jesus, the mind of sacrifice for the benefit of others. So if you're giving up what you want to help others, guess what they're doing? They're giving up what they want to help you. This is the beauty of being in the church. Being in the church is not about you. It's not what you get out of it. It's not whether it's convenient for you. But because everybody else in that congregation is doing that, you get a lot. Now I want you to think about it. It's an easy numbers game. Imagine there's 20 people in a congregation. Now as the world's thinking goes, I should say, you're looking out for number one. You're worried about what you can get. And so there's 19 people trying to get what they want, but you have to be the one to focus on what you need, what you have to get. My mental health, my needs, my preferences. I'm going to make sure I take care of for myself. Let's take that same 20 people and put the attitude of Christ in them. Now you aren't worried about self. You're worried about trying to make sure those 19 people are cared for and what they need. But now, instead of one person caring for self, you have 19 others caring for your needs, concerned about what is important to you. Now, the world thinks that's backwards, but the way I look at it, mathematically, you're getting more care on this side than you do on that side. Of course, we're imperfect, so in a congregation of 20, you might have three people that really exemplify that really well, and then two people that are trying, and then another two people that are kind of neutral. And then the rest, maybe they really aren't in it for Jesus. They're in it for a social cause. Right? Those numbers aren't reflective of this congregation, right? Those are just example numbers, folks. Add a zero to the side there. There you go. You feel a little more comfortable. We got 200 people instead of 20. But the math is true. When we are concerned about others and they are concerned about us, then the church is thriving in unity, and we are that phalanx of strong shields against the persecution of the outside world. That is why we must have humility. Because without humility, we're going to be looking out for number one. Working out how I can be benefited instead of taking care of others. I have a little reality dose for each one of us. Church isn't about you. Church isn't about me. Church, the assembly of the Lord, is about body of Christ. If you're in the body, you are being blessed by it. If you're outside of the body, you're looking on the outside in and saying, man, I could have that. Well, then join us. Join us. But it's not about you. It's not about what you want. It's not about your preferences. It's not about what is popular with the world. It's about the family of God. I hope that this is as convicting for you as it is for me, because I look at what Jesus is and I see Gabe's got a long ways to go. Gabe is really worried about what Gabe wants. Gabe is really worried about whether the congregation likes Gabe. Gabe is really worried about what kinds of things the congregation can do for Gabe. I know I've got only Christians in here that don't have that problem, but just in case one of you slipped in that's just like me, think about the attitude of Jesus. How can you live that out better this week? And that might be easy this week. What about the week after that? What about the week we discuss things like the Christmas party? Or what about the things that we discuss on topics in the Bible that we don't really agree with one another? What about how we serve one another? That's when this becomes really hard. I want to challenge each one of us to really take that gut check and see how we can do better about that. Let's all stand together and sing the song that